Pastor Mike Kelly continues his teaching from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, The Essentials of Evangelism.
With many traveling today, pray for them. They'll return safely to us next week. Glad to see some new faces and some old friendly faces again. Glad you guys are here. Glad that we're gathered to be together to talk about, I was intrigued by what Luke said, a simple gospel. You said it twice as you read, and it is a simple gospel. It's a very clear gospel. We are not good. We are in need of forgiveness. And Christ is perfect, and what we need to have fellowship with God for the whole of eternity is to know Christ. We need to know his forgiveness. We need to realize, we need to understand that he has exchanged our sin and granted us a very perfect, acceptable righteousness. And if that's simple, that's profound to me. That's just absolutely profound to me. I know my heart a little bit. And most of the time, I don't like what's in there. Are you with me there a little bit? You're not real pleased with everything that's cooking in here sometimes. And you wish it wasn't, but Romans 7 is very clear that the old man is still there, and he wages war against Christ's work, the new work, the regeneration that we receive when we come to faith. There's warfare. So when we talk about evangelism, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning in John chapter 4, I invite you to turn there if you like, a few more comments and we'll dig in. We talk about evangelism, we need to make sure that we get everything covered, that we don't delude people with a false gospel, a false hope that's not rooted in saving realities. This is not something that's commonly done across the broader canopy of broader American evangelicalism today. There is not a lot of talk about sin. There is not a lot of talk about the necessity for repentance. There is not a whole lot of consistent calling out to from an authoritative sort of posture like me to you right now, saying you must be born again, you must have sorrow for sin. Jesus is not just our homie that we add to our list of diversions and pleasures. Jesus is high and lifted up. He is at the right hand of the Father. His work of sacrifice, the atonement, the payment of the penalty for our sin, the redemption he secures for us has been accepted by the Father. And the Son is exalted, and he is powerful, and he rules, and he reigns, and he will return one day to dispense justice to the nations. So these are big things, simple in some sense, intricate and complex and wonderful in others. And if you have been captured by the grace of Christ, you are of all people who have ever lived on this planet the most blessed, numbered amongst that blessed tribe of believers. So this morning, as we talk about, again, the essential of evangelism, part one, if you will, from John 4, we have before us an encounter of our Lord Jesus near the very beginning of his ministry. He meets a woman of Samaria at a well, and she is not at that time a believer, and he shares truth with her. And so we'll talk about this from kind of a high altitude flyover, and then we'll bring it to pertinent sort of bearing in terms of what are those incredibly important aspects of evangelism that you and I need to be about. So I hope this will be a helpful time. So the section, again, it's a bit longer than normal. And again, I want to catch the highlights and the practical applications. And the reason why I want to do that is you and I should be laboring to emulate the pattern of our Lord in this text as he brings the word of life to someone who's in a rather sordid, immoral lifestyle. And we're surrounded by people like that. We were people like that. Some of us are still struggling with things. That's just how it is. But I'm hoping that as we see this good gospel evangelistic account given by our Lord, that our souls will be quickened to the immediate needs, the lostness of so many all around us, that our hearts would be filled with compassion for them, and that we would desire to do good as Christ did good. So I'd like you to stand this morning with me in honor of God's word. I want to read our text. We will not be unpacking the whole of this text. Probably work through about verse 31 or so this morning. We'll see how it goes. This is God's word for us. This is the account of the woman at the well, what I'm entitling The Essentials of Evangelism. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's high noon. It's hot. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said one to the other, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes a harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here this saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's word. You may be seated. Big text. We will not be doing all this text. I think it breaks down into four main headings for us, and we'll do the first two together this morning. Here they are for you note takers. The first is simply background information, verses 1 through 6. And the second, which is what we'll conclude with today, is an encounter with a sinner, verses 7 through 30. And if you want to know what's coming up next time, thirdly will be an explanation of spiritual realities, verses 31 to 38. And then we'll conclude this text with fourth, the fruits of true conversion, verses 39 to 42. But again, about half of this for you this morning. Let's look at the background information, verses 1 through 6. Just a few comments I have for you to kind of set the setting, the stage. So Jesus, we see in these words, like John the Baptist before him, he cared very little about comparing their respective ministries, he to the Baptist to him. Note in this text, verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He didn't go to John and say, hey, what's up? You've got more people coming after you than they're coming after me. It was not anything important to our Lord. He had other work to do that was more important, and he went about that, and he was heading north. The Holy Spirit said, go to Galilee, and he's on his way. So the focus of Christ is clear. His focus is given to us. He has come to preach the gospel. He has come to preach the word of life that those who are dead in transgressions and sins may live. And the focus of the Baptist, I believe, was equally clear. He had come to reveal the one who would preach the gospel. He came to reveal Christ, to prepare the way for Christ and his ministry. And you know, it's kind of a pithy summary of what we're about here in this church, Gateway. We preach the gospel, we reveal the Son. That's what we do, preach and reveal. All else is secondary. Whether we be large in number or small, we preach Christ and reveal him. So the text again says, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So he's leaving those southern regions of the country, Judea. He's got to pass through Samaria, kind of in the middle, the belly. He's on his way to Galilee, the north part of the country. Let's talk for a moment about Samaria, because this is a theme in the New Testament from time to time. You see, historically, there were tensions between the Jews and those people that lived in Samaria, and they are relatives of the Jews in this province. This all sort of tense drama began with the conquest of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And I found my ESV study Bible had the best pithy summary, and so I'm going to read it to you. It notes, through Samaria was a usual route taken by travelers from Judea to Galilee. Those strict Jews, in order to avoid defilement, could bypass Samaria by opting for a longer route that involved crossing the Jordan and traveling on the east side. The Samaritans were a racially mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile ancestry who were disdained by both Jews and non-Jews. 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 31, describes how the king, the conquering king, brought foreign people to settle in Samaria in that year of occupation, 722 BC. And the notes say, over time, these people had intermarried with some Jews who remained in the area. So they're no longer racially pure. It's mixed. The notes continue. Many inhabitants of this region between Judea and Galilee were descendants of the Old Testament northern kingdom of Israel. Although from the Jewish perspective, these Samaritans had assimilated strongly into non-Jewish culture and had intermarried with Mesopotamian colonists. So the Samaritans had some distinctions. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. They had their own place of worship, their own temple at Mount Gerizim, and their own rendering of Israelite history. Net result, tensions ran high between Jews and Samaritans. It's a battle for orthodoxy. And Josephus, that famous Jewish historian of the day, he records pretty intense fighting between Jews and Samaritans during the reign of Claudius Caesar, and that's from the first century AD. That fighting was so intense that Roman soldiers were called in to pacify those opposing groups, and they actually ended up crucifying large numbers of them. As, hey, knock it off, and if you don't, we're going to string you up in a most unpleasant way. So that's the backbeat with Samaria. What's going on? Note two, again, we mentioned it last time. Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, there in verse 2. It's not a real weighty observation, but I think it's worth mentioning. You see, baptism was not the preeminent issue of the Lord's ministry. The gospel was his emphasis. How are the lost saved? And you recall in that crucifixion account where he had one of the thieves at the one side, he said to him, what? Well, if you get baptized today, you'll be with me in paradise. You get baptized, just kind of hop off this cross, get baptized. Of course not. He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. An unbaptized man was with our Lord on the day of his, shortly following his death. So we need to be kind to those who share a little different perspective and opinion of baptism. There's all sorts of sub-arguments about baptism, the proper means and method and person that should be baptized and when. And I think there are some safe guidelines to emulate, but all in all, we need to be kind. Jesus was about the gospel primarily, not baptism. That's all I want to beat on right now. And note as well, in this introductory section, Jesus, the text says, verse 6, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That struck me in a powerful way, because in these little details are great realities that are associated with the full humanity of our Lord. Jesus was a man of flesh, and he had been walking for quite some time upon a hot desert road, and he was in serious need of some rest and refreshment. So he sits down by a well. I hope it was in a shady spot. They commonly were in the ancient Near East. And he took a break, just like you and I would do in similar circumstances. And I think truths like this, just little details like that, should fill you and I with much in the way of comfort. Because the full humanity of Christ, as we properly apprehend that, begin to understand that, should do much to see how he empathizes with us in many of our conditions. J.C. Ryle writes these words. He says, we have at the right hand of God a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he has suffered himself being tempted. There's nothing that you've gone through via the means of temptation that he hasn't gone through before you. Ryle continues, he says, when we cry to him in the hour of bodily pain and weakness, and we do that sometimes, he knows what we mean. He knows what we feel like. He understands the human condition. Ryle says, when our prayers and praises are feeble through bodily weariness, he can understand our condition. He knows our frame. He has learned by experience what it is to be a man. He is the God-man. Now, Ryle dates his comments about 100 years old because there's a huge tension between the evangelical belief and the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll see that here in this next statement. Ryle says, to say that the Virgin Mary or anyone else can feel more sympathy for us in Christ is ignorance no less than blasphemy. The man Christ Jesus can enter fully into everything that belongs to man's condition. The poor, the sick, and the suffering have in heaven one, capital O, who is not only an almighty Savior, but a most sympathetic friend. Power and sympathy are marvelously combined in him who died for us on the cross. Jesus is human. He gets it. He knows how hard this life is. In all points tempted as we are, yet uniquely different, he is without sin. Not even a single one. Which gives merit to his death for you and I. And so here we are in this account. That's the background. And an immoral woman from Samaria meets this man that Ryle's just described for us as one of power and sympathy. And we see that power and sympathy in his words to her. So this is second point, an encounter with a sinner. And we'll conclude our time here this morning. Five observations I have from this section. The first is this. Consider with me the kindness of our Lord in dealing with what I'm calling a careless sinner. The kindness of our Lord in dealing with a careless sinner. So as we've already alluded, in this time of Christ Jesus, most Jews regarded the Samaritans as a people to be avoided. They're mixed blood. They're unclean. They're heretics who are outside of and alienated from the promise of God as revealed in the Old Testament scripture. And if we were really fair, which they were not, if we were fair and gave the Samaritans a little bit of attention and the benefit of a doubt, we would see this, that an objective evaluation of their beliefs, while indeed differing in some very minor points, would show that they were much more like the Jews than they were different. Much more so. So if you had 100 points here of doctrine, 95 would be embraced commonly between the Jews and the Samaritans. And you know, I was thinking about that. It's just like today's church, isn't it not? And we don't even have 95 out of 100 that glue us together, all the manifestations of gospel churches all around us. We're always fussing and squabbling about something that's usually not worth fussing and squabbling over. Sometimes it is worth fussing and squabbling over. My point is simply this. The Samaritans were more like the Jews than the Jews wanted to give them credit for. And I think you and I, practically speaking, could make some personal application with this, especially in our own day. I'm wondering, how receptive are we with regard to attempts to bring blessing to those of differing ethnicity or social standing? Do we tend to stay in our own swim lane and just feel comfortable there instead of departing a little bit and seeking to be a broader cup of blessing and cool water to someone? Do we think outside of the box? We should be. How willing are we to be found aggressively breaking down those societal walls and structures in order to bring a saving word to those who are lost? I'm not saying anything at all. I'm not inferring, suggesting, promoting a compromise of doctrine or teaching. I'm just saying, let's be biblical. God is the God of all, of every tribe and culture and nation. He's always been the God of all. And sometimes we need just to cultivate that a little more deeply. And again, get out of our own swim lane and share this truth with abandon to whoever, whenever. Jesus gives, for you and I, per usual, a most wonderful example. And in this example, we see a fully orbed love for sinners in the words of this account. And he demonstrated this love first by his willingness to politely request a drink, even from one of these quote-unquote impure ones, a lowly Samaritan woman, even a woman, as we will see, of questionable morals. And what I think Jesus is doing is deliberate. He is breaking down barriers. He has come to share the gospel indiscriminately, whenever, with whoever. And I think his willingness to do so surprises even this woman that he speaks with. I hope we'll be eager to do these same things. She asked him in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She's shocked that he even addressed her. In John, our writer, he gives a parenthetical explanation / confirmation of what we've already been discussing in parentheses in my text. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That was an important backbeat for the reader to understand according to John's witness. This is unique. This is unusual. This doesn't usually happen. It was not normally found appropriate. Again, it's high noon. It's the sixth hour, and our Lord is weary, and he breaks all the traditional protocols, and he just dismisses all the societal restrictions, and he treats this woman with politeness and respect, you and I should do no other in our own circumstances. Again, she's an unclean one, a lowly Samaritan, and she is a woman, and she is likely unchaperoned. She's probably alone. She comes for water at a well at a time when no one else is around. Why is that? Because it's too stinking hot. And she's probably a bit of a pariah in the community because everybody knows about her moral failings. She's probably semi-ostracized. And the Lord doesn't go, oh yeah, well, I'm just going to pile on and I'm not going to talk to you either. He engages her because he loves her and he cares for her and he's got good news for her. The friend of tax collectors and sinners could care less. Actually, he cares more. So much more. So it's application time again. Where were you when the Lord first spoke to you in your moment of need and distress? What were you doing? What were you about? I know what I was doing, what I was about, and I'm not going to share it with you right now. We know where we were. And we who have closed with Christ, who come to Christ, we so appreciate his kindness to us, that he was willing to speak to us in his word. This woman is lost currently in our account. And Christ has willingly, deliberately engaged with her in order to bring forth to the fore details concerning eternal life and how and where it can be found. It's the main thing to him. It's the most important thing to him. He cares. It should be our main thing too as we consider our relationships with others. We should be willing to approach those who are different. Second observation, we see here the willingness of our Lord to grant salvation. The willingness of Jesus to grant salvation. Jesus' reply to her, I think, is a bit mysterious and it implies a few things. Kind of paraphrase in my own words. This conversation we're having is not simply about water. There's something that I can give, that only I can give, that I can do for you that is infinitely superior than a drink from this well. And she starts paying attention. She says in verse 10, Jesus said in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. To my mind, our Lord is saying that this exchange that they are having is not about her serving him with a quick drink in order to satisfy his temporal thirst, but rather it's one that has the potential for him to give her everlasting refreshment produced by the realities of eternal life. My life sometimes is hard. How about yours? Things don't always go according to plan, right? We write this script and God overwrites it. And what we call curveballs and plan Bs and plan Cs and Ds and Es, this is God's providence for our lives. This is how human life goes. But I've been a believer for 35, 40 years, something like that. And I'm weathering these curveballs pretty well because he's been faithful. And his promises have become increasingly well. He has given me eternal life. I have eternal life and I know it. And I know what's going to happen to me when I leave here. Do you? Do you know what's going to happen when the last breath leaves your lungs? Jesus is saying there is everlasting refreshment from the living water that is code talk for a regeneration, rebirth by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in several places, he comes and he fills, he indwells his own. And he becomes their teacher, their encourager, their refresher, their comforter is another word for him. Only believers have this. He quickens us to spiritual realities. He quickens us to the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture. He gives us the confidence
that it's something that can be stood upon. In a moment of need, he reminds us of the truths that we've learned time and time again and sometimes ignore and forget. That's the living water. It's eternal life. So far in our account, the woman is somewhat failing to understand the nature of the water that the Lord is offering to her, but she's listening. And so I think she demonstrates somewhat her knowledge of Scripture, scriptural details, and she recites what she knows about the history of that well, which, by the way, is still there. Still there in Sychar, and it's 100 feet deep. Still there. Kind of cool. She says, this well was given by our father Jacob, verse 12. And she's saying, I have some knowledge of biblical truth. And then our Lord's next words, I think, really begin to intrigue her when he says, verse 13 and 14, look at this with me. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so she essentially says, that sounds really nice. Save me a lot of work to do over time. And she tells us specifically in verse 15, tells him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She wants what he's offering. Her desire for something really wonderful from the temporal sphere, though, previously had clouded her ability to see what Christ was offering her. What Christ is communicating to her now, in lieu of the lifestyle she's been living, is this. You need me. I am the living water. You are lost in a lifestyle that's sinful, and you are in need of the forgiveness of God. And if you don't come to me, you'll die. He says, your unchecked, unforgiven sin will put you in an ongoing position of spiritual thirst for the rest of your life and all of eternity. You need to repent. And this is how he gently calls her with regard to repentance, gently calling her out of her wickedness. Look at verse 16 through 18. Jesus says, go, call your husband, and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, we don't have the details. Perhaps one or more of these previous husbands passed away. Perhaps they abandoned her. But the one she currently calls husband is merely the man she is living with out of wedlock. She is busted, and she knows it. Here's the thing about our sin. Take this to the bank. God always knows about it. You thought you were hiding when you were playing with it? Hiding from who? We can hide from each other. I can hide from you, and you can hide from me. We don't hide from God. And the God-man, Christ the Son, knew all about her life, every single detail. Just as he knows every single detail about your and my life. All of it. Think of the worst thing you did that you thought was under the cover of darkness and nobody ever found out. You might as well have been in the middle of Maryland Avenue here doing it right before the King of Glory because he knew about it that clearly. There's no place to run. There's no place to hide. Read Psalm 139 if you disagree. It seems to me that truth like that, solid, repeatable, cross-referenced truth throughout the whole of Scripture that God knows about our sin, truth like that should give us pause when we consider indulging the temptations which could lead to sin. It should just cut it off right then and there if we believe God is and knows what he says he knows. We're foolish and we don't cut it off there all the time like we should. But in our own context, our Lord, knowing people, gently reveals his comprehensive knowledge of everything she ever did, every one of her deeds, revealing once more his omniscience And that display of awareness really affects her. Look at her response in verse 19. She says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." A lot of commentators take a pejorative stake on that, and they say she's trying to work a feint. She's trying to divert attention from the issue at hand, that she's been immoral with regard to her relationships with the opposite sex. She's effectively communicating, there is something quite special about you. How else could you know such intimate personal details about my conduct unless you had some super high level of knowledge? And in the midst of her discomfort, we say sometimes it's possible she's attempting a feint or a sidetrack, and she's changing the discussion in verse 20 when she says, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." It'd be easy to kind of fall into that and say, yeah, she's just trying to divert attention away from the issue. But I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it at all when you read the whole of the text. And I have to agree with William Hendrickson when he says these words, quote, "Nothing is more common than for sinners to make an attempt to change the subject in order to avoid painful reminders of sinful conduct." That's not the point I want to pull from Hendricks right now. But it's true. Usually when people put their finger on our sin, somebody's sharing the truth with you, and you're discussing what it's like to be a believer or not a believer, and the normal fruits that will come out of one who's regenerate, the gratitude attitude, the changed life. Don't usually like to talk about that in the initial states of that conversation. If you're the one who's not in the faith, you don't want to hear about it, and you want to admit to it. I don't think that's what's going on with the woman. Henderson continues. Here's what I think is going on. The Holy Spirit is working in her heart. Though she does not cherish the idea of dwelling any longer on the subject of her immoral life, she is beginning even now to regret her condition. But where will she go? And what must she do? She's been called out. What do I do next? And she's asked our Lord a question. Should I worship at Gerizim, like the Samaritans teach, or at Jerusalem, where the Jews teach? Someone, it appears, to have authority and exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge is standing right before her. She's been called out, and she already admitted, I have no husband. Busted. What do I do next? Right? She wants this water of eternal life. And our dear, gracious Jesus is willing to give it. She's beginning to realize that Jesus is the one who has the answers to her questions. And he is the only one that can satisfy the longings of her heart. Previous relationships, they didn't work. It's still train wreck there. But here's one who may offer me some hope. So that leads to my third observation, the supremacy of Christ over the things of this world. One man observed over 100 years ago, quote, "Thousands of men have every temporal good thing that heart could wish and are yet weary and dissatisfied." Most stories we read about people who come into instantaneous wealth, they don't end well. Suicide and death and destruction of health. Point is this: nothing can fill our souls with satisfaction and contentment like Christ does. And those who live apart from the saving grace of Jesus, they're always looking for it somewhere else. They want a little bit more from here or there or some other place. Ryle writes, "Every Ahab finds a Naboth's vineyard nearby his palace." You know that story? The guy had everything in this small estate. It's close to him that looked pretty. He wants that too. And the text says he's miserable because it's not his. You know how that works out. Naboth gets murdered. And Ahab confiscates his little plot. So every Ahab finds a Naboth's vineyard nearby his palace. And every Haman sees a Mordecai at the gate. Remember that story in Esther? Here's Haman. He's the big dog under the king. Everybody kowtows to him, tells him what a great guy he is. Except for one guy, Mordecai. And Mordecai sees Haman coming into work, and he won't bow or genuflect because he doesn't care about Haman's position. And it kills Haman. He wants everybody to be in fear of him. It's just human nature. So every Ahab finds a Naboth's vineyard nearby his palace, and every Haman sees a Mordecai at the gate, and Ryle continues, there is no heart satisfaction in this world until we believe on Christ. None. Jesus alone can fill up the empty places of our inward man. Jesus alone can give solid, lasting, enduring happiness. The peace that he imparts is a fountain, which once set flowing within the soul, flows on to all eternity. Its waters may have their ebbing seasons, but they are living waters, and they shall never be completely dried. He doesn't run away from his own. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Dear ones, there is no satisfaction to be found in the things of this life without the forgiveness of Christ and the certainty of a relationship with him. There is nothing. Nothing will scratch the itch like Christ. Nothing. There are only those flashes in the pan, followed by desires for more flashes in the pan, none of which are ultimately satisfying. It only leads onwards to the quest for yet another. It'll never end until Christ comes in and takes over your heart. It won't. Plus, we have that inexorable backbeat contemplation that we know to be true of your approaching death. We always think about it. If you don't have the hope of eternal life, you're thinking about the death that comes day at a time. It gets closer. What then? It won't be good if you don't know Christ. It won't be good at all. See, only salvation in Christ can remove the fear of death. And that salvation, that process begins with a conscious, God-given sorrow over your sin. The Bible calls that repentance, and that's our fourth observation together this morning, the need for true repentance. So back to our account. Here's the woman. Her sin is revealed. And when our Lord told her, go call your husband in verse 16, she quickly confessed in verse 17, I have no husband. Ryle once more. Until men and women are brought to feel their sinfulness and need, no real good is ever done to their souls. Until a sinner sees himself as God sees him, he will continue, get this now, careless, trifling, and unmoved. Careless, trifling, and unmoved. Those who feel no conviction of sin have little need for Christ, and through forgiveness, he alone can offer them. No sorrow for sin. I don't need you, Jesus. I'm good. That's what the word base says. I'm good. The good's outweighed the bad, and God owes me something. They pull that out of the thin air. It's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Most unbelievers feel that way. Pretty convinced they do more good than evil. Most feel they're better than the other guy. But that's not the issue. The issue biblically looms large before us. God is holy. He never sins. He cannot sin. He is the perfect one. And Jesus the Son is the same. And the standard you and I need to find acceptance before God and the Son to possess the Spirit is perfection. God does not grade on a curve. God grades. He passes judgment on all of us based upon our relationship or lack thereof with the Messiah that he has sent. And if you know Christ and you know his forgiveness, in God's economy, you are perfect. He receives you for Christ's sake. But if you're trying to enter in by climbing up the ladder of your own good deed doing, you will fail every time. You won't make it, and you'll be lost. I like that saying that goes, no Jesus, no life. K-N-O-W, K-N-O-W. If you have Jesus, you get the life. N-O, Jesus, no life. Says a lot. True saving faith all over the Bible is clear. It requires repentance. It recognizes sins that are personally committed by you yourself. It's the awareness of a multitude of, let's just sweeten it up, let it be a little less obnoxious, personal shortcomings, okay? We have those. We have near endless personal shortcomings and transgressions. And they are deliberate and premeditated at times. We do them because we like them. We do them because at that time we're being idolaters and there is no fear of God in our eyes. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Those things we should have done that we didn't do. A cup of cool water that we should have offered to someone that we didn't. So commission, omission, small sins, large sins, careless sins. Our evils, our sins are not someone else's fault. No one ultimately made us do it. We did it. All of it. And God knows it. He knows the whole of it. You and I cannot stand before our Lord and say, I'm innocent. I'm worthy in and of my own efforts to stand before your presence. We stand before God only dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have nothing but what we've been given. And that's why the knowledge of the gospel is just so intensely wonderful and so completely liberating and so healing to our souls, because we know what's in here and we know what Jesus has done for us. When we come to him in faith, the gospel offers an escape, the only escape from the pain and penalty of our personal sins. The gospel is the medicine our diseased souls need. It's the only medicine that brings a cure before God's tribunal. So lastly, and we'll close with this, fifthly, outward forms and ceremonies are of little value. Again, outward forms and ceremonies are of little value. I worked Bishop Ryle hard this week. I love what he has to say. He writes this: the Samaritan woman, when awakened to spiritual concern, started questions about the comparative merits of the Samaritan and Jewish modes of worshiping God. Our Lord tells her, get this, that true and acceptable worship depends not on the place in which it is offered, but on the state of the worshiper's heart. So what are we to take from this? The practice of religion is not based upon outward forms and ceremonies. We don't just check the boxes of different works and rituals. There's a group out there in the broader community. We call them C&E Christians. You know what I'm talking about, Christmas and Easter? Of course, we don't say Easter anymore because that's too Christian. We say spring break. So C&SB, it just doesn't sound the same, does it? You see them on Christmas. You see them on Easter. And somehow they've convinced themselves that if I do that, that's enough to give God. Because they're in this posture of works. Ritual. Ceremony. I got baptized, don't you know? How many times have I had that conversation with someone? Ask, are you a believer? Well, I got baptized when I was 6. Oh, really? What did you understand about your baptism when that happened? Well, not very much. Let me tell you what it is. First, it's not magic. It doesn't usher you into a state of grace. It's an outer sort of sacrament that displays the reality of something that happened in your heart already. God wants our hearts. He doesn't want you checking boxes. He doesn't need your deeds, your do-gooding. He wants your affections. 2 Samuel 16, verse 7, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You can play games with me. I can play games with you. We can play games with each other. We do not play games with God. We do not. He knows what's here. And if Christ isn't in here at the end of the day, you got nothing but ash, and you have nothing to offer to him when the last breath leaves your lungs. You're dead yet in transgressions and sins, and you are under his judgment. But when God looks at us and sees Christ, he says, welcome into your rest. You are my son. You are my daughter. I have given myself for you. You are secure. You are settled. That forever. That's why the gospel is good news. We got nothing. He has everything. God looks into every recess of our heart. He is fully aware of every of our motives. He discerns the true stature and nature of each and every human heart, and that perfectly. And he is not at all impressed with your opinion of yourself. He just doesn't care. So we're wrapping. Do you believe in the Son he has sent? Do you trust the Son alone for your salvation? Is all your hope firmly placed in him? Is the Son for you what he says of himself in John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life? Do you realize what the Son said? No man comes to the Father except by me. There's no other way to do it. By me, the Son says. It's just clear. I need clear. I'm a little slow. I need black and white. And the Lord makes it so clear. And by his grace, I'm standing on that clarity. So be honest. Don't play games. God's knowledge of you is perfect. How foolish it is to play games with him. And dear ones, how very deadly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a clear word, a compelling word. And we thank you, Father, for this first part of proper evangelism, what's revealed in this fourth chapter of John and our Lord's dealings with this woman. Father, I pray that no one would leave here this day without the confidence that you alone grant salvation and are the way to salvation. Bring conviction of sin, sorrow for sin. And cause all under such conviction and sorrow to run to you, the only hope. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.